for my voice before I start, because for a few days I've been a bit crook, but I'm hopefully all right now. I've been bringing a series in 1 John, and I think I've done about 4, and there's probably another 2 of which this is one. One of the problems with 1 John is that the themes, and there are several, are so closely interwoven. It's very, very difficult to take one particular issue out to sort of treat it with some sort of focus. But I've done the best I can. Of course, the main thrust of 1 John, if you're looking, thinking of it in those ways, it's to do with assurance in salvation, and some people count as many as 19 concrete things that you can have in your life that will give you assurance that you are saved. So I want you, if you will, to turn to 1 John chapter 5. I just want to read a few verses concerning sanctification of the body of Christ, and basically what these verses will say is when and when not to intercede for a sinning brother. 1 John 5:14, and this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him. What an assurance. If any man sees his brother sinning a sin, not unto death, he shall ask, and God shall give to him life for them that sin not unto death. Now there is a sin unto death, and not concerning this do I say that he should make request. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is begotten of God sins not, but he that was begotten of God keeps himself, and the evil one touches him not. He that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the evil one touches him not. So what does this mean? Well, it's John that's writing, and of course John also wrote an account of the gospel. And in his gospel account, he wrote of something which he experienced 60 years earlier at the Last Supper. So it's a strange one here. We have this direction about to ask in assurance and faith, and the Lord will give to us life for a brother or a sister that we see sinning. But he also says, John also says, that he is not asking us to pray for those who are carrying out or living sin unto death. Let's go back to John's Gospel in chapter 13. Let's go back to John's Gospel chapter 13, because this is one of these subjects that you have to go to about 5 or 6 different passages before you can see the whole thing put together. A few minutes ago, we've celebrated the Last Supper, and I just want to remind us of what happened there. Something we all know very well, but do we? John 13, chapter 1, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto his Father, and having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came forth from God and goes unto God, rises from supper and lays aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. We all know this story very well. It refers to the first ceremonial washing of hands in the Passover Seder. And of course, what Jesus did was to initiate two changes. But we tend to think of one aspect rather than two aspects and tend to roll them, the two things, into one. After the first cup, the Passover norm was for the washing of hands. The first to do so was the host. And in doing so, this set him apart from the rest of the company. And it showed that he was the most important person at the table. And as I've said, Jesus instituted two changes to this procedure. The first change was that he willingly adopted the role of a slave. He willingly adopted the role of a slave. And the context in this change is to do with humility. Verse 5, then he pours water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So he comes to Simon Peter. He says unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou know not now, but shalt understand hereafter. Now, of course, we tend to focus on Peter in this account. But, of course, Peter, in reality, was probably the first one to voice a discomfort that was probably experienced by all of the disciples. But note that Jesus had already said his initial explanation will not be understood until later. And carrying on the reading in verse 8, Jesus says unto him, Peter says unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash thee, thou have no part with me. Oh dear. Simon Peter says unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And we all know this story very well. So from going from a situation where Peter is confused and telling the Lord what to do, the Lord's response brings a response in Peter. He then feels threatened with the loss of position in the messianic kingdom and said, well, in that case, he'd better have a bath. Now, of course, in those days, the context would be that most of the ordinary people, and I would count the disciples as ordinary people, would go and bathe in public bathhouses. Because that was how, like we used to do in this country about 100 years ago. But of course, when you came back from the bathhouse, you'd have to walk along the road to go home, and you'd get dust on your feet. So that's the scenario we're working against. So having first dealt with the first change, the context of which is humility, Jesus then explains the significance of the shift from hand washing to feet washing. Verse 10, Jesus says to him, the AV will say washed again, but most of the modern translations will say bathed. And that's important because Jesus' word is a different word than the one being used by Peter. The word that Jesus uses for washed or bathed means to bathe or to wash entirely. And it's often used of washing or bathing a dead person, and it can also be used to wash or to cleanse blood out of wounds. So the washing Jesus is talking about is the washing, if you like, people think of in terms of a dead person. And until we accepted him, we were dead, but now we have been washed. So Jesus said to him, he that is bathed needs not to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all, for he knew him that should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Know ye what I have done to you? And this is, there are two key words being used for know in John's epistle. The one is to know as a matter of fact and have a mental understanding. This know is the one, do you by experiential knowledge know what I have done for you? As the penny dropped. Now, when we first believe, we are forgiven the body of our sins, but we need to have our feet washed by confession. And one of the things we should remember here is that the bulk of the work concerning our salvation is done. Though it is done, there is therefore no condemnation. But the rough edges still need smoothing. When we believe, when we come to faith, the body of our sin is set aside. The bulk of the work is done. There is no more condemnation. But what follows is the need for a series of washings. And I think it's important to get the balance of this right. The bulk of our sins have been removed. There is no longer condemnation, but we need to be refined. We need our rough edges smoothing out. So in terms of following up his question, do you know what I have done to you? Verse 13, Jesus gives a summary. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye also should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, this time it's mental perception, blessed are ye if you do them. Now, I was reading this passage again a few days ago, and it sort of suddenly hit me the need to get the balance between the two aspects, the two changes that Jesus made at the Passover Seder. The first one is to do with voluntary servanthood, and we all understand that very well. But don't forget that the context is sin. Okay, having established that point, when we read the New Testament in general, and salvation is spoken of, you may have noticed that it's spoken of in three different tenses. And this is not just in one or two places, it's all over the place. It says we have been saved, it tells us we are being saved, and it tells us we shall be saved. Let's just briefly look at one example of each. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll start reading at verse 4. This is the first one, we have been saved, and of course it equates with the concept of justification. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, and then he does three things, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Here it is again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. So the first point is that we have been freed, we have been saved, we have been freed from the guilt and the penalty of sin. So the main work has been done. The rest is sanctification. Now turn on, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is an example that the Bible gives of the fact that we are being saved. And of course, this equates to sanctification. I often quote the example of an old-fashioned washing line with the two posts. The first post is salvation, the final post is glorification, the washing line in the middle is sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." So the second point is, as well as having been saved, we are being saved as we walk with the Lord, and we are being progressively freed from the power of sin through our interaction and the Holy Spirit in sanctification. The third example was that we shall be saved, the part that's yet to happen, and that is to do with glorification. Turn back to Romans 5 just for a moment, a couple of verses in Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 9. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." I mentioned in one of the talks, a few talks ago, that we have an ongoing relationship with the Lord, and we are being saved, but also at the end we shall be saved. The point is that at the Saviour's coming, or our deaths, whichever comes first, we shall be saved forever. And of course, the bit that we still have to be shaved from, of course, is the sin nature, and this happens when our bodies are replaced with new bodies. There is another quotation in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. I think it's chapter 3. "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory." So this latter one, "we shall be saved," is referring to the time when he will glorify us, when he conforms us to his own glory. Okay, that's the second point. The first point is the Last Supper, the starting point for this. I've just given you a reminder of the three tenses of salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. And the one we're concerned with now is the fact, ongoing sense, we are being saved. Let's now go back to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Now this chapter opens and it's talking about evidence of love for the brethren. And it's interesting that time and time again throughout this epistle, the hard evidence of our love for the brethren is always related to doing the Lord's commandments. Verse 1, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and whosoever loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. Hereby we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments." Hereby we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. So the test is, if we are totally focused on the Lord and we are doing his commandments, that is our assurance that we love the brethren. First commandment, second commandment. Think of a penny farthing. The first commandment is most of it, and it's to do with us loving the Lord our God with all our soul, with all our heart, with all our strength. And the second commandment is to love your neighbour as yourself. But as this epistle makes clear over a period of time, Only if we are doing the first commandment can we do the second commandment, and the second commandment is automatically obeyed if we obey the first one. Verse 4, "For whatsoever is begotten of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that have overcome the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So the belief in Jesus as the Son is the single principle that is undergirding all of these things. So that brings us back to the reading I began with. "If any sees his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give for him," or to him, "life for sin that is not unto death." So this places upon us a very important responsibility, that as well as all the other interactive things that we do with one another, is if we can see a brother or a sister in a sin or something which is not right, we are enjoined to pray for them that the Lord will restore them to full relationship. So we're still left with the issue, well, what exactly is this talking about? Now, I think the probable explanation is back in 1 Corinthians. Now, you remember, depending on who's leading, when we go into 1 Corinthians 11 and we prepare to remember the Lord's death until he comes, one of the passages that I've heard particularly Kevin read is the importance of not taking what we are doing for granted and not rushing into it without really thinking about something which is for which we should be full of awe. And in those warning passages, it says that many, he said to the Corinthian church, many of you are sick and some have even died because of your lack of correctness, if you like, or your lack of awe in doing these things. Well, I don't think this is referring to that particular passage. But if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, bear in mind, to set it into a context, the church of Corinth was the most materially wealthy church in the New Testament. It was also the worst church in the New Testament, despite the fact that it's the only one where it is clear that they experienced the full range of all the gifts, the spiritual gifts, both the ones for use in the body, but also the sign gifts. So he is writing to the most gifted, but the worst church in the New Testament. Now, the whole point about 1 and 2 Corinthians is that there was a problem in Corinth that Paul had to deal with. It really, really worried him. And this is what he said. He said, "It is actually reported there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this might be taken away from you." Now, what had happened, we can see what had happened here. This is one of the sins, an example of porneia, and this is one of, there are many sins that fall into that category. But it's clear that the church did not follow the procedure set out in Matthew 18. And what it came to Paul's attention was that this situation was existing in the church and was not being dealt with. So what did he do about it? Verse 3, "For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So not only is he saying that they haven't dealt with this, he is saying that through not dealing with some greater sins, some lesser sins, through not dealing with these things, that leaven would start to spread through the whole body. Because when one person sins, the effect is on every individual in the body. Remember when Israel, having gloriously conquered in the Lord's strength Jericho, went up to Ai and got a real hammering, and I think 10 or 20,000 of them died. And it was because one family in the entire camp was in sin, and so the entire camp was affected by it. So Paul goes on, he says, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also has been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now you might think, where am I going? Where am I going with this? Well, one of the things that we often hear in churches is that we shouldn't be critical of one another. Now I'm sorry, if it's done in a godly sense and it's done in love, that is completely opposite to what the Bible actually says. If we carry on with this reading, Paul writes, he says, "I wrote to you," and that's in the plural, as a church, "I wrote to you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators," because this man was a fornicator. And then he says, "not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or and extortioners, or with idolaters. For then, if that was the case, you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote to you, unto you, not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard. With such a one do not eat. For," but he then goes on to say, "for what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do we not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves." So there's a very clear message here concerning the internal discipline within the church. Now, if you think of some of the terrible stories we've heard of different church leaders in America, for example, carrying on and doing terrible things, if this instruction to the church, which and the whole tenor of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul is really worked up about this. If this was carried out by the church, what a better place the churches would be. Now, so having said that, we'll be pleased to know, although it's not categorically stated, that when Paul wrote to them again 3 months later, it's pretty clear that all this had been sorted out. And then Paul took the focus away from the importance of discipline, but in terms of effective relationship with the Lord. When he wrote 3 months later, his emphasis was on the correct treatment of an offender, and his emphasis was entirely on love and what the whole process was actually about. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "But I determined this for myself, that I would not come again to you with sorrow." He wants to go to see them, but he can't go to them when they're in a state like this. He says, "For if I make you sorry, who then is he that makes me glad but he that is made sorry by me? And I wrote this very thing, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." And here he says it. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be made sorry, but that you might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you." Paul had made up his mind that he would not make another painful visit, what would have been a painful visit to Corinth. He had written his earlier letters so that when he came, hopefully he would not be distressed by those who ought to have been making him glad. And of course, letters can prepare the way for a visit, but if misunderstood on a very delicate subject, they might misfire. So Paul wrote not to grieve, but to show the depth of his heart for them. The point being is that wherever possible, we have to reflect Jesus's behaviour. He went around washing the dust off the feet of the disciples. We go on to verse 11. The point he then makes is that any sin by any individual in the assembly affects the whole body of Christ. And in verse 5 he says, "But if any hath caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me, but in part," and I don't press this too heavily, "to you all." So when anyone is in sin, it is a sorrow to everybody. "Sufficient to such a one is this punishment," i.e. taxing a person with an admonishment of what they've done. "Sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the many." So it seems that when Paul wrote this letter, you can imagine a letter comes in and it would be read before the community. You can imagine the church receiving a letter like that with the offender and the offended probably sitting in the congregation. The interesting thing there is, he says, "So contrariwise, I ask that you should rather forgive the person and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow." So the coin is completely flipped now. The simple assumption is, and I think it's a valid assumption, that they got this letter. Goodness knows what let loose. But it's fairly clear to me, certainly, that the person who was doing this, sleeping with his father's second wife, must have been horrified, and it turned him to repentance. So the news is going to and fro. So Paul writes back and emphasizes to them the need for love. And so that the admonishment is always on the basis of love and continuing growth in Jesus. Verse 8, "Wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things." So Paul's emphasis here, really, higher emphasis, is on whether the whole congregation were obedient in all things. "But to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, for your sakes have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices." What he is saying here is what looked like a terrible thing, and everyone would have been extremely upset by it. What happened was the church did the right thing. The individual was cut to the heart, responded in the right way, and as a result of that, Satan's devices in that community were completely and utterly thwarted. Then he goes on in verse 10. He's saying that the object of any such action is to bring repentance. Verse 8. "For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that epistle made you sorry, but though for a season." In other words, there's two uses of the word regret here. There's simple regret, and there's regretting unto the point of repentance. So what Paul is saying is he felt terrible about having to write this, but he simply had to do it, and it had the desired godly effect. He says, I now rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world works death. So there we are. You have a situation that goes through, it's like going through a series of emotions. Paul writing this letter, saying to them that they were not doing the things that they should do. This would have been read in the church. Goodness knows what was going through people's minds, the emotions. But anyway, the point is, it cut the offender to the heart. He repented, and Paul is very quickly writing afterwards. He said, right, this is what it's all about. He's repented. The enemy is out of the church. Now get around him and love him, because otherwise he will be, if you like, severely sort of ill with the sheer weight of things. So everyone was to come round him, and as a result of that, the body had actually expelled this clear and present danger from the enemy getting in. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm carrying on the verse. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you were made sorrowful after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging, in everything you approved yourselves to be pure in this matter. So the thing was a test for the whole church. It's not just the offender and the offended. It was a test for the whole church. And the danger arose only because they dallied in doing what they should do. So Paul says that in every point the congregation proved themselves innocent in the matter. And one little comment about the word avenging, it has a different sort of connotations these days. It simply means doing justice to all parties. It's a sort of neutral thing. Okay. It's also done for the benefit of the body of Christ as a whole. Now, if you in 2 Corinthians 7, if you go to verse 12, I think it's 2 Corinthians 7, 12, yeah. So although I wrote unto you, I wrote not for his cause that did wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that your earnest care for us might be made manifest unto you in the sight of God. Now, the problem is, when there are issues, people tend to focus so much on the problem. What Paul is talking about here, it's how we respond to a problem that God is looking at. And he's saying he didn't write to deal with the offender in one sense, or to support the one who had suffered the wrong, but he wrote to stimulate evidence of the congregation's earnest care for the Lord's written instructions. He says, therefore we have been comforted, and in our comfort we joyed the more exceedingly for the joy of Titus, because his spirit hath been refreshed by you. For if in anything I have glorified to him on your behalf, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so our glorying also, which I made before Titus, was found to be truth. And his affection is more abundantly toward you, while he remembers the obedience of you all, how in fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice that in everything I am of good courage concerning you. So if you like, this was a thought of as an incident. It was a test for the whole church. And when the whole church does as the Lord instructs, what happens is the enemy is kicked out and things can be totally re-established. So Paul is saying that their response was more important to him than the issue which prompted it. And Titus' eventual report gave great joy to Paul and his colleagues, and the Corinthians welcomed Titus as warmly as they welcomed Paul. They'd gotten over a difficult situation. So I think that is an example of a reminder of the extent, if you like, of our salvation. We have been totally bought. We have been bought at a price, and there are rules, if you like. But those rules are for our strengthening and to keep the enemy out. I'm going to finish with one reference back to the context of the Last Supper. It's a single word. It's the word girded. It said Jesus girded himself about and went and washed the feet. And the issue is the need for right thinking and attitude. There's another passage that uses this word or the word associated with it, but it's not a word that's used a lot at all. If you turn to Luke 17, please, Luke 17 and verse 7. Luke 17 and verse 7. But who is there of you, having a servant, ploughing or keeping sheep, that will say unto him, when he has come in from the field, come straightway and sit down to meat? But will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded? Even so you also, when you shall have done these things that are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. You see, from the moment we've believed, there is no condemnation, but we need to see things in the godly, holy perspective. Be holy because he is holy. We are in effect in God's finishing school. Go back to Luke chapter 10 and verse 36. The other example of the use of this adjective or verb, gird. And be ye yourselves like unto men looking for their Lord, when he shall return from the marriage feast, that when he comes and knocks, they may straightway open unto him. It's about being ready, being holy. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and shall come and serve them. Do you see the balance here? When the Lord comes back, he will come and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, and if in the third, and find them, so blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched, and not have left his house to be broken through. Be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes. So when we go through these different experiences we have, and we get through them when we do things correctly and the body is preserved, we are commanded to still see ourselves as unprofitable servants. It's nothing to do with beating ourselves up. This is the reality of where we are. And we know that the Lord is coming soon, and in terms of the second coming, he will be coming to earth when he will drink of the fruit of the vine again, and there will be a great banquet throughout all the earth. And if you know where to find it in the Bible, it actually even tells you what's going to be on the menu, and it might surprise you. Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you are gradually refining us and dealing with us in your particular inimitable way. And we thank you for bringing to our attention some of these things. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see these things in the right context and to understand that every time a difficulty has gotten over and the body moves on, we have grown, we have come closer to the Lord. And this is what it's all about. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.